Well, first of all, thank you, Johnny. I don't know where you went, but there you are. Thank you for the warm introduction. I do indeed look back to those years in fondness, always sitting slightly to your left and behind you three or four rows in that one classroom in the seminary that is now Dr. Barrett's office, which he says this is his last stop before he dies. So he moved from upstairs, from the faculty wing, down to the classroom where we always were sitting, and he says that's his last stop. But I remember those days with fondness in our discussions. It was a tight-knit group that we had there with the students. And it's a privilege and a blessing for me to be able to be here tonight and to be able to bring the Word of God to you. So let's read from the prophet Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk. I'll just lift out a few sections from the first two chapters, and we'll read chapter 3 in its entirety. We'll read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, and 1 through 4 of chapter 2, and then chapter 3. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And picking up the last verse of this chapter, But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. May God bless the reading of his holy and powerful word. Let's seek God's face for a blessing on his word tonight. Gracious and almighty God and heavenly Father, thou who dost sit on the throne of heaven, thou who dost measure and weigh the nations of the earth in thy hand, thou who art almighty and powerful, we beseech thee, O God, to come this evening, to come to rend the heavens and come down, to take thy word that we have read and as it is preached, that thou wilt once again spark revival in our hearts, that those who are thy people would cry out for thee to work again, that we live in the darkest of times, yet, as we just read, in the darkest of times, the prayer for revival is born. And so, Lord, we pray, as we hear thy word, we would learn to pray for thy work to be done in this world, that thy kingdom would come and ever expand. We know it is, Lord. We long to see it more. We confess, Lord, our lethargy, our spiritual lethargy. We pray that thou wilt awaken thy people with a renewed love and zeal for Christ, that as we hear of thy love, as we hear of thy work, as we hear of thy power, we would be humbled. As we hear of thy sovereignty, we would be encouraged to pray. For thou alone hast the power to bring revival. And so, Lord, lift up thy Son this evening, throughout the next few days. For as we read from thy word, it is as thy Son was lifted up in the preaching of the apostles, that revival came, that the Spirit came to shake and to renew, to make alive and to quicken. So, Lord, grant thy Spirit and his reviving power, and his regenerating power, and his sanctifying power, that we would know thy presence in this place, that we would stand in awe of who thou art and what thou art able and willing to do. And so, Lord, we plead upon this word that we have read. It is thy word. We bring it back to thee. We pray that thou wilt work all to thy honor and to thy glory alone. Graciously forgive us, we pray, of all our sins. Cleanse us in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, have you ever thought about what your greatest need is? What is your greatest need tonight? What is the greatest need of the church? What is the greatest need of the nation? What is the greatest need of the overall culture in which we live and find ourselves in the Western world and beyond? Is it a halt to COVID-19 and all the restrictions? Perhaps we've chafed under those restrictions in the past year and a half, and we wanted to come out from underneath those restrictions, and we said that's our greatest need. Or we look at our government and we say the greatest need of the hour is for a new government, a godly government. Surely that is a great need. Is it a return to economic prosperity and political stability and stability in the world around us, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, as we've been afflicted with hurricanes in the recent month? Is it a return to normal life that we knew pre-COVID? These are pressing needs of the hour that impact our daily lives. They are pressing needs. But are they our greatest needs? If this conference is about revival, then I want to submit to you tonight that our greatest need is revival. If our greatest need is revival, then everything else will be put in perspective, won't it? All the needs that we just listed that we face in everyday life will be put in perspective, will be put in their proper place in light of our greatest need tonight of revival for God to work. And as you'll see in your pamphlet tonight, the third thing that the architects of this conference want for us is to learn how to pray for revival. To learn how to pray for revival. And tonight we have such a prayer to teach us. In the words of Habakkuk that we read. And so I want to turn there with you tonight. Our message is themed a prayer for revival. A prayer for revival. The life of Habakkuk provides us a profound lesson for us in this matter. To pray for revival in the midst of God's judgments upon us. Because as we look around us, we have to conclude that what we've experienced in the last year and a half is evidence of God's judgment. Not just COVID, but in terms of our government, in terms of its godless agenda, the moral decay of society, the giving up of men and women to their own lusts. In a sense, we have Romans 1 playing out right in front of our eyes. This is God's judgment. And so our greatest need of the hour is revival. Revival in the midst of God's judgment upon us, upon our churches, upon the nations of the world. But let's first define what revival is. We use that term a lot. But what does revival actually mean? How would we define it? I'm going to define it with a very helpful definition from a small book that I've read called The Next Great Awakening. It's written by a conservative Christian Reform minister, Terry Schlachter. It's a wonderful, wonderful little book in which he analyzes the Great Awakenings of America. And he uses his analyses of the Great Awakenings to give us principles to anticipate the next Great Awakening. He defines revival in this way. It is a supernatural divine influence which restores the joy of God's salvation to apathetic Christians. It awakens the spiritually dead in the church to their spiritual and moral condition and leads many people from outside the church to the biblical Christian faith. So there's three areas in which God works awakening. A supernatural divine influence in the first place, which restores the joy of God's salvation to apathetic believers. To believers who have grown lax in their Christian walk. To believers who have grown lukewarm in their love for Christ. The Holy Spirit begins first there. And so we need to take note tonight that God is beginning with us tonight. He awakens the spiritually dead in the church. As the people of God, the apathetic believers are awakened to renewed love for Christ and renewed zeal for the kingdom of God, this has this ripple effect on those who are dead within the assembly of the church. It awakens them to their spiritual and moral condition and their need for Christ. Would to God we would see more of that in the church. There's also a word tonight to those who are dead here. To those who have not come to recognize their moral and spiritual condition before a holy and a righteous God. And then revival, this spiritual influence, the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to spill over into the broader culture and society, bringing many people from outside the church to the biblical Christian faith. So it begins in the church. And it moves beyond the walls of the church to speak to those outside of the church and draw them in. So how do we pray for revival? How do we pray for such work, for God to come and begin with us tonight? Well, first of all, as we pray for revival, it comes with the recognition of the sovereignty of God. The recognition of the sovereignty of God. We cannot manipulate God. We cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit to come down and fake revival. With every true revival, of course, you have the charlatans who think they can mimic what is happening. Jonathan Edwards wrote at length about this. But we read in the prophecy of Habakkuk this recognition of the sovereignty of God. And so let's back up all the way to the Old Testament history of the children of Judah. Habakkuk was given a message to Judah. It was not a comforting message. It was a message of God's judgment. As we read in the opening verses, he was wrestling with the judgment of God. How long will I cry? And judgment keeps coming. God was going to use the Babylonians to chastise Judah, to bring the judgment of God upon Judah for their sin and bring them into exile. But it's always helpful to ask the question, why was God going to judge Judah? Why is God judging us in our day? Well, listen to Habakkuk's plea, and we can glean from there the reasons why God is doing what he's doing. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. There are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk's plea shows that the cultural situation, the spiritual condition of Judah is ripe for judgment. Indeed, is already experiencing the judgment of God. Spoiling, violence, lawlessness, injustice. Habakkuk does not understand what God is doing. In raising up the Babylonians to discipline Judah, he even challenges God at points in this short book in his journey to recognize the sovereignty of God over the entire situation. We also learn that God will not spare Babylon either. God holds all the nations in his hands. Yes, he will discipline Judah, but he will also come and judge Babylon for its role in what it's doing. God's woes pronounced upon Babylon in chapter 2 likewise show a culture and nation ripe for judgment. Let's summarize those woes. Woe to the nation that exploits other nations for its own gain. Woe to the nation that exploits others for personal security. Woe to the nation that builds its empire through cruelty and violence. Woe to the nation that induces other nations to immorality. Woe to the nation that replaces God with lifeless, mute, and dumb idols. Does that not sound contemporary? Is this not an indictment of us? It reads like a modern-day news story, doesn't it? An analysis of our culture, of our nation, the nations of the world around us, demonstrates a culture ripe for judgment where the law and its application has literally become crooked and crazy. Where injustice abounds on a personal level, a national level, even on an ecclesiastical level, on a church level. Maybe we are perplexed by what is happening. We cry out like Habakkuk, why is God not working? We struggle. How can God do these things? How can God allow these things and not come and work? How can we acknowledge that God is sovereign when wickedness abounds, when we see injustice on every hand? How does Habakkuk come to recognize God's sovereignty? How can we tonight come to recognize God's sovereignty in the work of revival in the midst of judgment? Well, first of all, by submissive faith. By submissive faith. The words that we read tonight show that Habakkuk is living by faith in the midst of judgment. The prayer written in chapter 3 is a song of faith in the midst of God's judgment. What it really is an exposition, an explanation of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by his faith." Psalm 85, similar language that we also read. And as Habakkuk is coming to recognize the sovereignty of God over the nations, over his own nation, he's putting his faith, submitting to the sovereignty of God. Faith in the living and sovereign God puts our lives in perspective. It is faith that submits to what God is doing in our lives. It doesn't mean that faith is content with what God is doing in our lives. As we see all the things going wrong in the world around us and perhaps even in our own lives, it doesn't mean we're content, but we submit to the purpose that God has for these things. And as faith submits to what God is doing, faith also reaches up in the midst of the time of judgment to take hold of God who is sovereign. As we read in the closing verses of chapter 3, faith that submits to God is enabled to say, although the fig tree shall not blossom, and the fields, or neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. What does submissive faith do? It recognizes God who is sovereign. It recognizes God for who he is, that he is holy, that he is king and sovereign of the nations. Submissive faith clings to God alone in the midst of calamities. It is faith that sees through everything to see the hand of God to bring us to himself. Without the lens of faith in God and his word, we will never learn to submit to the sovereignty of God. So faith, submissive faith in God's sovereignty, induces us to pray for him to work. Because who else but a sovereign God over all the nations could bring revival? We recognize God's sovereignty through submissive faith, but also by submissive silence. Do you ever wonder why we, and people more generally in our culture, don't recognize God? Push God to the periphery of our lives. Isn't it because of the noise? The noise that exists in our lives. Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence." It's an expression of submission to the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Habakkuk stops with his why questions. He stops with his own noise before God, and he moves to silence before the awesome majesty of God. Beloved, that's where we need to be tonight. Because submissive silence recognizes who God is. Submissive silence shuts out the noise of the world. Submissive silence means that we stop revising our opinions and our thoughts about everything that is happening. how you and I spoke this evening, just before dinner, about being balanced, about being centrist in a way, and all the issues that we face in the world. The centrist ends up right here under the submissive silence as we wait to hear what God will say and what God will do. We stop pontificating. We stop being the authority on every issue that we face. And we say, God, you are the authority over my life. You are the authority over the church. You are the authority over the nations. And we keep silence. We need to turn off the media, social media, Twitter. We need to sit in silence and contemplate who God is. When everything seems to be going wrong, this is who we need to think about. God. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is faithful. He is love. He is on the throne. And it's only when we rightly begin to understand who God is that we rightly understand who we are. We are sinful. We are creatures created by this almighty and powerful God. We cannot dictate to God what he must do. Submissive silence humbles us before God. It puts us in the dust, as it were. Let us put our hands over our mouths tonight and let God be God. Without silence before a sovereign God, we will not learn who he is. We will not learn who we ourselves are. And we will not learn what our greatest need is. For God to manifest himself once more in his glory in this world, through the lifting up of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit to awaken us once more, to pray. To pray for the revival we so desperately need. So this submissive silence is a prelude. It's a prelude to the prayer for revival. And third, we come to acknowledge the sovereignty of God by submissive fear. In chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. I have heard thy speech and was afraid. You see, if we're always talking, if we're always listening to what's coming at us from other people, we will never hear what God is saying. Habakkuk hears the voice of God speaking in his submissive silence before God. He hears the sound of judgment. He recognizes God's justice is perfect and righteous, a very reflection of who God is. He cannot tolerate sin in his people. Habakkuk says in chapter 1, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so there's a movement from silencing our own voices to hearing God's speech. And the proper heart response is to fear God for who he is, with a childlike awe and reverence, to keep silence before God, submitting to what he's doing, but listening for his voice. It's a fear that trembles at the holiness of God. It's a submissive fear that puts God in his rightful place on the throne of your and my life, on the throne of the church's life, on the throne over all the nations. It's looking and listening to give us the proper perspective in the midst of crises, that God is sovereign. He's got this. As long as we maintain our own voice, we will not rightly fear God for who he is. And we will miss what he's saying to us in the midst of judgment. And so what we have here from the prophet Habakkuk is a recognition of God's sovereignty in the midst of judgment. It's essential to recognize God's sovereignty so that we begin to pray for his agenda. When we rightly understand the holiness of God, the justice of God, We'll understand what's happening in the world around us. We'll wait to hear what God will say and what God will do. And we learn to cry out for God's agenda to be done. When we submit before God's sovereignty, our will becomes aligned with His. And isn't that what prayer is? We pray. We wrestle with God in prayer so that our will becomes aligned with His. Not so that we can align His will with ours. So often we approach God that way. But a prayer for revival teaches us that we pray so that our will is aligned with God. We begin to pray for God to be glorified first of all. And when we do that, it brings peace in the midst of the storm. We put our troubles in perspective because we recognize then that God is in control. And so let our recognition of God's sovereignty bring us to the throne of grace. Because it's a throne of sovereign grace that God delights to pour out on His people when they rightly recognize Him for who He is. He is God and there is none else. He's on the throne. And so there's the recognition of God's sovereignty in this prayer for revival. And so when we pray, let's recognize that. Recognize God. But secondly, there's a prayer for the revival of God's people. Submission to God's sovereignty and judgment is not mere resignation to what God is doing in the world. No, what we see happening in the world should spur us on to pray for the revival of God's people. When God is rightly sovereign over our lives, we are praying for Him to work in the lives of God's people. It puts God on the throne of our lives. It puts His priorities as ours. And one of His priorities is the holiness of His people. This priority is seen throughout the Scriptures again and again and again. Be holy as I am holy. That's what God told Israel. That's what God tells New Testament Christians. That's what God tells us. Be holy as I am holy. When God sends judgments in His sovereignty, it ought to make us sit up and take notice, make His people particularly sit up and take notice and examine their lives. That's why He was sending judgments upon Judah. When He brought her into exile, it was for her profit. It was for her purifying. It was for her refining. Interestingly, one of the major reasons why He brought her into exile was because of her neglect of the Sabbath. The 70 years in exile was a reflection of all the years that Israel had neglected the Sabbath. And so God said to Israel and to Judah, if you're not going to keep Sabbath, I will make you keep Sabbath. And the land will have Sabbath for 70 years. So when God sends judgments, it's to teach us, it's to purify us, it's to refine us. And so the church today is not exempt from God's judgments. And when God sends judgments against the church, as we look back over the last year and a half, when the church was prevented from in-person worship, it's a judgment, wasn't it? How many of us wanted the fellowship of the saints? How many of us wanted the live preaching of the word? How many of us wanted the singing of the psalters? To be together, to hear God speak to us, refining judgments. And it's critical to remember that when God sends judgments to His church, it's to refine her, it's to make her more like her bridegroom. It's not to annihilate her, but it's to refine her for the purification and holiness of His people and church. There's this principle that runs throughout human history. As the church goes, or as the people of God go, so goes the nation. Could it be that God in his tender mercy has given the church a new lease on life? To take the lessons that we've learned in the last year and a half as teaching judgments, as purifying judgments, so the church will be the church, and that God will use us as a salt and a light in this world to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, to revive his people, and then to spread out beyond the walls of the church. When the witness of the church and the people of God begins to wane and the church's voice is lost in the midst of the pleasures and gods of the culture, the nation will become unhinged from its moral compass. That's emphasized in God's words to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this verse on social media in the last year and a half. But have we come together to pray for God's people to be refined? Or have we simply prayed for God to lift the judgment? Or have we taken matters into our own hands and tried to change things in our own power? I'm not saying it's wrong to change things. Was that our first resort? Is God still teaching us that prayer should be our first resort? Prayer for his sovereign work. Prayer for his people to be revived. And so this is what Habakkuk prays for the awakening and reviving of God's people in the midst of Judah. And so it's not about the nation, first of all. It's about the people of God within the nation that Habakkuk is concerned about. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. He invokes the covenant name of Yahweh, of the Lord, calling to mind God's faithfulness to his people. In the midst of calamity, God will not forsake his people, but he does call them to repent of lukewarmness, shallow theology, false worship, and even backsliding lawlessness and immorality. Habakkuk cries out to God to revive his work amongst his people according to his covenant faithfulness. He's saying here, Lord, remember your covenant made with your people and come and work again and revive them. It's in the midst of calamity and judgment that Habakkuk prays to God for the revival of his people. The word revive here can have several different nuances in its meaning. In the first place, it speaks of God's preserving work. So this petition for God to work in the midst of the years, to work amongst his people, can be translated this way: O Lord, preserve your people, preserve your church, preserve the work that you have begun from the very beginning of the world. Preserve that work, O God, to be a reflection of your holiness and your saving grace in Christ Jesus. So it speaks of God preserving his work. It also speaks of keeping alive or making alive his work. And so we can pray as we learn to pray for revival. O Lord, keep alive your people. Don't let them backslide into oblivion and spiritual death. Keep alive your church in the midst of these calamities. Let your church thrive, O God. Let the world see the abundant life of Jesus in your people, their love for you and neighbor, their love for your and zeal for your holiness. Make it alive, O God, and keep it alive. The word can also mean to purify. And so we can pray and learn to pray for revival. O Lord, in the midst of your judgment, purify your people, that they would be made more holy as you are holy. And so why pray for the revival of God's people? Why pray for your own soul to be revived in these crises that we face in the world and in the church? Because God's great concern is the holiness of his people and of his church. God's great concern is the continuation of his bride in this world until the day he comes again to take this bride to himself. The Apostle Peter points out God's priorities in line with Habakkuk's prayer. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God commit. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So what praying for revival does is it commits our souls to God. But even as we suffer in the midst of judgment and calamity, we learn to commit our souls to God. For this reviving, for this preserving, for this enlivening work of the Holy Spirit to come. The revival of God's people is part of the work of God in this generation. And if this is the pressing need, then we need to pray. We need to pray urgently. We need to confess our sins. We need to repent of our sins, individual sins, corporate sins, national sins, global sins that rise up against God as a stench in his nostrils and seek God's mercy afresh for our generation to be preserved and for the next generation to be a seed that serves the Messiah. And so in this prayer for revival, we learn to recognize God's sovereignty. We learn to pray for the revival of God's people, but we also learn to pray for the revelation of God's work. Habakkuk wants God's work to be known and revealed in the midst of judgment. And there's a universal aspect to Habakkuk's request. It's not just limited to Judah. It's not just limited to himself. In the midst of the years, make it known. In the midst of the years, make it known. Even in the midst of the worst calamity that is going to come upon Judah, Habakkuk prays for God's work to be revealed. Indeed, God's work will be revealed, especially through challenging times. Because in God's economy, nothing will be wasted. It's especially in those times that we learn to recognize the work of God. He will work. He will use his judgments and calamities for his own glory, even if we can't see it yet. The world is gripped by fear. The fear of death. The fear of disease. But the church should not be gripped by the fear of disease or death. We should be gripped by the fear of God itself. The desire that God would be known in the midst of judgment. In the world around us. This request of Habakkuk is not just limited to the people of Judah. It extends for God's glory to be known around the world. Habakkuk says in verse 3, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. There's this universal aspect. Verse 20 of chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The earth, in verse 14 of chapter 2, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's a universal aspect to this work. As we hear of the first and second great awakenings, didn't we see that? In some sense, there was a universal aspect to this work of God in revival in the 18th century. And as God purifies and revives his people through the judgments that come upon this world, it spills over into the world at large. We saw those three areas of revival. Habakkuk prays big. We learn that when we pray for revival, we can pray big. Because our sovereign God is a big God. Habakkuk prays for the knowledge of God to fill the world. In the verses following our text, he calls to mind the redemptive acts of God in leading Israel from Egypt through the wilderness. This was displayed to the nations around them. They heard of God as he led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. The waters were parted, the mountains quaked. God was at work on behalf of his people. Even in the midst of judgment upon the nations around them, God was speaking and the world took note. My friends, tonight the world is watching the church and what the church will do in response to the judgments of God in this world. What would be known as Christians who take a stand for one thing or another, become entrenched in one position on social issues or another, and be known for our fighting, and for our lack of love and winsomeness in our Christian witness. What will your response to trials and calamities reveal to the watching world? Will your response be one primarily for the glory of God? O Lord, let your work in the church be known to the world, so the world will be drawn to Christ. Is that your overwhelming desire in the midst of judgments, in the midst of calamities? Because this request for God's work to be revealed has evangelistic implications. God's purposes begin with the church, but they certainly don't end there. As he refines you and me and teaches us to pray for revival, as he brings that reviving and quickening work again in us with spiritual awakening and renewal, calling us to follow him with fresh zeal and love, his purpose is for that work to be revealed, to renew our light, as it were, in the world, to renew that aggravating influence of being a salt in the world. Spiritual awakening and revival is the work of the Holy Spirit, heightening in his people a conviction of sin against a holy God, a holy love for Christ and his saving love, a heightened zeal for the souls of others. As we have this renewed and heightened zeal and love for Christ, it's our desire to reflect the heart of Christ to the world around us. Will you pray for the revelation of God's work? In the day and age which we live, will we be moved with pity and compassion for those who are lost in darkness? Because if we are praying God's agenda, we are praying for his knowledge to fill the earth. Habakkuk doesn't pray for the knowledge of God to fill the church. He prays for the knowledge of God to fill the earth. Just walking through New York City this morning, the stunning mass of humanity that walks through those streets. Men and women created in the image of God. Men and women with a soul. Men and women lost in darkness, following the gods of their own hearts, of their own making. Men and women lost in religion that encourages them to work in order to atone for their sins. Standing outside the synagogue in Brooklyn yesterday, are we moved? Are we crying out to God for his knowledge to fill the earth? It is such prayer that should move us to feel the heaviness of souls that are living under the wrath of God and their own sin. Such prayer should move us with pity for our fellow human being who is without Christ. I often say it at home, we have an embarrassing wealth of riches in the heritage that God has given to us in the Reformed faith. Does what you know impel you to go out and share with others what you know and who you know? This sovereign God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as the Savior. as the one who has come to take the judgment and the wrath of God against sin on the cross, so that sinners can be saved. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of Christ. That is the knowledge of God that fills the earth. This should form the content of our prayer for revival. And after we pray, and as we pray, we go out and we spread that knowledge ourselves. But there's one more thing we learn tonight in Habakkuk's prayer for revival. And it's the remembrance of God's mercy. So we learn to recognize God's sovereignty. We learn to pray for the revival of God's people. We learn to pray for God's work to be revealed, for the revelation of God's work. And then finally, we pray for the remembrance of God's mercy. Because the fact remains that we're living in times of difficulty. We're living in times of immorality. We're living in times of change and affliction. We are living under the hand of God's judgment. And it's hard. It is hard for believers to live in such times. Isn't it crazy? Only to pray for revival. Should we not be praying for God's wrath to be removed? Should we not pray for the judgment to cease? Yes, we certainly can pray for those things, but a person who lives by faith in the sovereignty of God, in the sovereign God himself, recognizes that the judgments of God are necessary in his sovereignty. A person who lives by faith does not murmur against the judgments of God, but submits in faith, in silence, and fear. And yet that faith doesn't preclude us from crying out for mercy in the midst of wrath. Because that too is part of a life of faith. Oh Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. What is Habakkuk doing in that petition? When we learn to pray in a similar way, what do we do in that petition? We remind God of who he is. We remind God of who he is. Habakkuk here on the one hand reminds God of his perfect righteousness and holiness, exposed in his wrath against sin. He's even in a sense trying to understand. He's challenged with that, but he recognizes it and he reminds God that he is righteous and holy. God's wrath is an expression of his righteousness. It's an expression of an offended holiness. But on the other hand, he asks God to temper that wrath with mercy, with pity, with compassion. These two things are not incompatible, are they? He asks God to temper his strange work of judgment with his familiar work of mercy. And where do we see that most clearly illustrated? Isn't it the cross? Isn't it the cross where these two things come together, the judgments of God and the mercy of God, to speak to us that there is a life in the Savior? Habakkuk here is not asking for the judgment to be removed, but he uses this as an opportunity to pray for mercy. Because how do we recognize our need for mercy apart from the judgments of God, apart from the wrath of God? We can only learn to pray these words like Habakkuk because he had humbled himself before God. He had submitted in silence, recognizing his own sin. He humbled himself for his own sin before a holy God, and only then would he pray for God to remember mercy. Beloved, my fear is that many Christians today are praying for God to remove his judgments. I would say that's a natural, perhaps sinful response to the judgments of God, depending what our motivations are. But here's a better way to pray in the midst of judgment: for God to remember mercy. So often we want God to remove the judgment so we can move on with life. But what if God doesn't lift the calamities? What if God doesn't lift the judgment? If we're just praying for God to remove the hard things in our lives, it doesn't take into account the holiness and the judgment of God, nor does it reckon with our sin that God is trying to point out. And so a cry for mercy is really a humbling ourselves for our sin, repenting of our sin. And apart from that, we don't really have any business asking for God to remember mercy. But our desperate need is God's reviving work for His mercy to be revealed in Jesus Christ. And as Habakkuk prayed this on the far side of the cross, we can pray it on the near side of the cross, where we see the justice and mercy of God come together in Jesus Christ, because without that mercy, we would be utterly undone. We pray for God to reveal that mercy in the world around us, for God to show that. It's through the preaching of Christ and the gospel. It's through the preaching, or through the people of Christ, in our living, in our speaking. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. We look back to the cross and we pray for God to remember what He's done there, where He bruised His own Son so that we might be made alive in Him, that we might have the best news in the world, so that we can go to others who are laboring under the wrath of God and say, "Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy for this person that I talked to today. In the midst of wrath, remember mercy for my family member who is without Christ and without hope in this world." In the midst of wrath, remember mercy. So how can we intercede for the church? How can we intercede for the nation, for our communities, for our neighbors? How can we pray for revival? By recognizing God's sovereignty in judgment, by crying out for the revival of God's people and His church, including you and me, by asking God to reveal His preserving, saving, and reviving work in the midst of judgment. And finally, for God to remember mercy in the midst of wrath and judgment. That's how we pray for revival. But when will we pray for revival? It's another question we need to reckon with tonight. As it began with the definition of revival from Terry Schlachter, so he helps us tonight in closing with the when. When will the church, when will you and I begin to pray for awakening? When the church becomes disgusted with our sin. When the church becomes passionately concerned for the next generation, as we see what's happening in the world and we raise children in that context, we become passionate, I pray, to pray for revival. Because it's not going to become any easier for the next generation. When will the church begin to pray for awakening? When the church becomes convinced of God's displeasure. You know, it's interesting. We hear a lot about conspiracy theories. What are conspiracy theories? It's the efforts and the attempts of people to try to make sense of what's happening, trying to assign blame to human agents, one or another. But if we're focused on conspiracy theories, we will not pray for revival. The church will begin to pray for awakening when she becomes convinced, when you and I become convinced of God's displeasure. This is not a theory. It's a fact. We see it all around us. When will the church begin to pray for awakening? When the church becomes submissive to Christ. We can lay aside our own thoughts and our own opinions and submit to Christ. When will the church begin to pray for awakening? When the church becomes aware of God's promises. It's not all doom and gloom tonight, is it? When we pray, what do we pray? We pray the book of promise right back to God Himself. Say, Lord, you said in your word, and you bring it back to Him. Not what I want, but what God wants and what God has promised. So when the church becomes aware of God's promises, she will begin to pray for awakening. And finally, when will the church begin to pray for awakening? When the church becomes jealous of God's work in the past. When the church becomes jealous of God's work in the past. As we hear of the first and second great awakenings, as we think of Reformation Day at the end of October, we remember the acts of God in history, as we hear of Pentecost and the New Testament church tomorrow evening. Are we jealous of God's work in the past? Do we want what God did then? Not for our sake, but for God's sake. God's sake. My friend, as we've been taught tonight to pray for revival, will you then also pray for revival? Not just to go and leave this place and say we learned how to pray for revival, but be convinced also of the when. That we need to do it now for these very reasons that are outlined for us. The time is ripe. The time is ripe for revival. This is our greatest need. May God grant an outpouring of His Holy Spirit in response to His people praying with renewed vigor, with renewed zeal for God's priorities in this world. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we confess how prone we are to think that we need to be in control of the world, to think that we can manipulate the timing and working and coming of the Holy Spirit, to be so bold as to think that we know why things are happening, when all these things are happening in thy inscrutable wisdom to bring us to thyself in our great need. Lord, as we see the situation in our world becoming more dire, as we see darkness encroaching upon the church and already within the church, we learn to cry out for revival according to thy word as we heard tonight. Lord, that we would become disgusted with our sin, that we would become passionately concerned for the next generation that faces the normalization of evil. That we become convinced of thy displeasure that we become submissive to Christ, that with renewed awareness we would realize thy promises, that we become jealous of thy work in the past. And when we become convinced of all these things, that we would pray urgently, fervently, submissively for thee to work. Lord, it is time. It is time for us to pray. But it is also time for thee to work. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. O Lord, we beseech thee, for the sake of thy beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.